Holy Spirit, we just ask you that you come and illuminate your word, God. Open up our ears, breathe on your word, let it come and take root in our hearts. We just dedicate the rest of the day to you. Just do what you want to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi, guys. So, I got to get this out of the way because I'm a pacer. I will trip over it. All right. So, we're going to finish our inheritance series. I know it's been a little while. We did parts one and two in January, and then instead of doing part three, I had a baby. So, we're going to finish it up, and then I promise you next month I'll preach on something different. All right? So, does anybody remember what part one was? Anybody? No, it was like January 8th or something, January 7th. Yes, the first one was our inheritance. We qualify our inheritance through what? Our what into God's family? Our sonship, our adoption into God's family. Thank you, Shua. And part two, we talked about how the joy and the strength of our inheritance is through our relationship with Jesus, right? Everything else is just gravy, right? The good stuff is our relationship with Jesus. Everything else that stems from that is just extra because God loves us. So that relationship we have, like scripture is full of the benefits. And the blessings that relationship we have through God the Father and through his son Jesus, you know, health, provision, protection, purpose, because we have received the adoption and we've accepted the gospel, right? And now we have the power of Holy Spirit living in us and working through us. But how do we access all those blessings? That's what part three is. How do we access the extras that we get just by benefit of being sons and daughters of God? Because there is a key to the inheritance of Jesus. There is a key to the kingdom of God, right? And it can be summed up in a single word, just one. Obedience. Obedience is the key to the blessings of God. So we're going to cover two stories in the Old Testament this morning that kind of illustrate this point. There are plenty. I had to sit there and like whittle down. I was like, which two am I going to cover? Because we're not going to be here all day. But there are two. And the first is where the inheritance is promised, but then it's forfeited, right? And the second is when it's promised and then awarded. So what I'm going to do this morning, instead of reading. Okay, so basically we're going to go through some chapters here, and that would take a long time. So I'm just going to do some summations. Is that okay? I mean, I can read the chapters if we want to. But there would be like three or four of them. And so we're just going to sum them up. I'm going to give us a little refreshers of these stories that we know. Right? So, story number one. I hate calling it a story. History number one. All right? Let's talk about Saul. We're going to get this from 1 Samuel 8. All right? So, 1 Samuel 8 opens essentially with the people of Israel coming to the prophet Samuel and saying, hey, we want a king. Up to this point, the Israelites were ruled over by a series of judges, because essentially it was God is king. And then God stewarded his kingship through a number of judges, right? So there was still leadership, you know, that you could see and go to, but those people were going to God. But the Israelites get into their heads that they'd rather be governed by a human king. Why? Any thoughts?
Like everybody else.
Yeah. Yeah, the Israelites looked around and they're like, we want what they have. We want a king we could see. Never mind the fact that God is literally going in front of them in battle. The chapter before talks about how God's giving them a rousing victory. Yeah, thundered out of heaven. Yeah, in 1 Samuel 7. But in 1 Samuel 8, the Israelites are like, yeah, that's great. But we want a man to do the leading. I mean, it's short-sighted and it's nonsensical. But this is where we are, right? Now, the prophet Samuel is quite correctly incensed by this request. But God talks to him and says, hey, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me. Right, it's not you, it's me. And here's the thing. God will give you what you ask for. So God says, okay, I'll give you a king. Now here's the thing. This request doesn't take God by surprise. And we know that because in Deuteronomy 17, God lays out the requirements for kingship, right? So this is not a surprise for God. God knew this was coming. One of the benefits of an omniscient God, right? So God's like, okay, I know that they're going to request a king, so I'm going to give out the requirements for kingship. And God's like, okay, I'll give my people what they're asking for. They don't really know what they're asking for, but I'll give it to them. And because God is good, God is still going to be good to his people, right? So even though they ask for a king, God's like, hey, if you still stay committed to me, if you still follow my commands, I'm going to remain with you. But by asking for this, by requesting a king, the people of Israel put themselves into a position of great personal cost, right? Because they have a king, the king is going to require a tithe, right? So suddenly the people of Israel have to pay a tithe to the temple or the tabernacle. And now they have to also pay a tithe to the king. The king is going to require sons, right? Conscription. The king is going to start a draft, right? Sons for his wars, daughters for his households, people to make the weaponry, people to plow the field. You know, it's going to change the entire economy. People of God asked for it. But God says, I'm not going to remove my hand from the nation unless you choose to serve someone else. So God's like, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'm still going to be with you. So Israel asks for a king, and they get Saul. Now, Saul doesn't strike a very impressive figure when you read 1 Samuel, especially the beginnings, right? The beginnings of Saul. Yeah, except the fact that he's tall, right? Scripture notes he's a head taller than everybody else. But when we first meet Saul, he's a 30-year-old man traipsing through the countryside with a servant looking for a couple of goats. That's how the story of Saul opens. He's a 30-year-old man chasing some goats. So, after a few days of wandering through the wilderness looking for his lost goats, not really his father's lost goats, after wandering through the wilderness, Saul's about to throw in the towel. He's like, I can't find them. My dad's going to be worried about me. The dad who sent him to find the goats. He's like, it's cool. It's cool if I leave this undone. I'm just going to go home. Now, his servant, who throughout this passage is kind of the voice of reason in Saul's ear, his servant is like, hey, before we do that, why don't we go see Samuel? Back then, prophets were called seers. And they were like, we're going to go to see Samuel and see, you know, if he can inquire of the Lord of us and see where the goats are. So Saul's like, well, yeah, that would be great if we could, but we can't because I don't have any money. Because back then it was customary that if you went and saw a seer, you would give them a little bit of money, right? Just not really to pay for their services, but kind of be like, here, you know, because that's how they live. So, yeah, a love offering, yeah. So, the servant said, so Saul's like, it would be great if we could, but I don't have any money. Here you have Saul being a 30-year-old man walking around the wilderness with, like, no cash on him. Looking for some goats, and he's broke. But his servant is like, it's okay, I have some money. His servant has about 3 grams of silver on him. So Saul's like, okay, I guess we'll go. So they go, and they go find Saul, Samuel. Samuel's right where he's supposed to be. They meet Samuel. Samuel's like, you know, tells them essentially they were expected. They go up to a feast. He already had a space set aside and food set aside for Saul because the Lord told Samuel Saul was coming. And then Samuel proceeds to tell Saul in great detail what's going to happen over the next couple of days, who Saul's going to meet, what they're going to say to him, what they're going to offer him. And last but not least, you know, Samuel's like, oh, I know where the the goats are. Like, I know where they are. They're home. And then Samuel anoints Saul as king. And he was also given this promise. And this is one of my favorite promises in scripture. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That's 1 Samuel 10:6-7. So once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So after this, Saul leaves Samuel. His head is wet with the oil of anointing, right? You know, there's no shower, so he's oily. And he meets with every guy Samuel says he's going to meet with. He even prophesies with a group of prophets, which just confuses everybody who knows Saul, because they're like, who's this guy? But the Spirit of God was on him, so he was prophesying. So one would assume, right, after this series of events, one would assume that Saul would be transformed into someone who's real confident, right? He's literally still has the oil of anointing on his head. He's prophesying, you know, Samuel knew he was coming. Samuel predicted the next couple of days. Everything happened. So you would think that Saul would be like, all right, like God is with me. This is great. But where do we find Saul next? Hiding. He's hiding amongst the baggage when Israel assembles for Samuel to declare to them what king the Lord has chosen, right? Right, exactly. So, I mean, giving Saul maybe some benefit of the doubt, like maybe the situation was just overwhelming, right? Maybe he got anxious. Maybe in that moment where all of Israel is gathered, the memory of being anointed with oil is just a strange dream, right? Maybe he didn't really think that happened. You know when something really crazy happens to you and then the next day you wake up and you're like, stop. Did that really happen? So maybe Saul had a moment like that where he's just like, maybe Samuel wasn't serious, you know? Maybe suddenly the gravity became really, really real. But it's very hard to imagine a more ignoble or less auspicious beginning to a kingship than the king to be found hiding amongst the bags and the animals and the pots and pans and the supplies, you know? Imagine all the people of Israel gathered there being like, that guy? The guy we had to go looking for? Despite all this, Saul has a pretty decent beginning to his reign. Despite Saul, the beginning. Yeah, the beginning begins okay, right? In chapter 11, we see that it opens with Saul is returning from the fields with his oxen, giving us the impression that he did, in fact, just went on with his life. See, you know, put his hand to the plow, see whatever his hand found to do, knowing God was with him. But then the Ammonites come and besiege Jabesh Gilead. So Israel comes under attack. And when Saul heard, the Spirit of God came and covered him. He was covered by the Spirit again. He's covered by the Spirit of God again in power. And under God's direction, that's important, under God's direction, Saul amasses a force of about 330,000 people. And they go and they relieve the people of that city. They attack the enemy before dawn, massacring and scattering the entire enemy force in one day. After this, Prophet Samuel comes and sacrifices again to the Lord in the presence of the people and reaffirms Saul's kingship, right? All is well. You know, the enemy is defeated. Everybody goes back to their lives. But unfortunately, it doesn't take Saul much longer to get himself into trouble, right? 2 years. 2 years later, Saul, through his son Jonathan, takes it upon himself to attack an outpost of the Philistines, right? Once he does so, he finds himself up against a monstrous, you know, Philistine force, one that they amassed against him because they were under attack. Oh, the trouble we get into when we do things simply because it's what's done, right? Rather than waiting to see what God is telling us to do, right? The trouble we get into when we go to war because we see an enemy instead of asking the Lord, like, hey, is this a battle you're asking me to fight? Right. It's just like, hey, let's... Can we just, like, determine for ourselves right now that we're not going to walk into battles the Lord's not leading us into? We just like, hey, save the fight for when the Lord's assured the victory. All right. So Saul is suddenly faced with a retaliatory force of the Philistines that's massive. And he's scared. And the Israelites are scared. A few days start to pass, and the prophet Samuel isn't back yet, even though he was supposed to be. They wait a couple of days, and the situation's just getting worse, right? He's looking at his circumstances, and they are deteriorating, right? The Israelites are starting to defect. You know, he's losing more and more fighters every day. The Philistines are not. No one's defecting from the Philistines. But Saul's situation, according to Saul's eyes, is just getting worse and worse and worse. So what does Saul decide to do? Instead of waiting for the prophet to come back and inquire of the Lord through sacrifices on his behalf, Saul decides he's going to do that himself. Except Saul's not a priest. He's not sanctioned to do this, and he's not qualified to do this. Now, maybe Saul did this because he was scared. Maybe he did it out of his own pride. Maybe it was just hubris, right? He was just like, hey, I'm going to get God's approval over this course of action I've already decided to take. We do that too, don't we? We just make a decision, and we're like, hey, Lord, bless this. Right, because we're looking through our eyes, right? We're looking through the flesh and seeing our circumstances, and there's pressure. It's like a pressure cooker, right? Like, I've got to do something. Like, I've got to make a decision. There's a timeline. But whose timeline? Right? You know, when I was in therapy for years, for some anxiety that I've since gotten deliverance from, but I remember I felt it helpful to just kind of like let my brain go to the worst case scenario. Just actually let myself go there. Because sometimes you just have that feeling of impending doom, but you're like, well, what if we actually like think this out? What is the absolute worst thing that's going to happen? And then I'm like, and let's say that does happen. Am I surviving that? And literally 100% of the time, it's like, yes. You know, I found that really helpful for myself, because then suddenly you're like, oh no, this is just like a feeling of anxiety, of pressure, of fear, because I'm looking through my own eyes. You know, I'm not seeking the Lord's face. I'm using my own face, you know, to see my situation. And that's really Saul's issue, is that Saul's always looking through his own flesh and responding through his own flesh. So Saul decides he's going to go and do the sacrifice himself. He does the sacrifice. And literally the second he's done, Samuel shows up, right? Immediately. If Saul had just waited. And we do that too sometimes. We're like, well, I gave the Lord a week. He didn't answer, so I guess I'm just going to have to go and, you know, make my decision. Like, what happens if you don't? What happens if you wait a little longer? He's not on our timeline as much as we'd like him to be sometimes. So anyway, Saul sacrifices. Samuel confronts him. He says this in 1 Samuel 13, 13 through 14. He says, "You have acted foolishly," Samuel told him when he returned. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of the people because you have not kept the Lord's command." We always look at Saul's story as like a placeholder, don't we? Saul was the people's choice and David was God's choice. Saul's just this king we got to get through before David can come, right? It's kind of our attitude towards Saul. And it's true, David was a man after God's own heart. But we gloss over an important point here when we just think of Saul as just like the precursor to David. Because the fact is, God would have blessed Saul. God would have established Saul's kingdom for all time. Saul was set up for success. God always sets us up for success, right? Always. Because he's a good father, and that's what good parents do. We set our kids up for success. All Saul had to do was follow the Lord. But he didn't. Saul followed himself. You know what's the difference between sheep and goats? Sheep follow a shepherd. Goat herders follow behind the goats. So when you think about in, you know, Revelation, where there is a separation between the sheep and the sheep were the ones that followed the shepherds. The goats went ahead. Just let that settle for a second, right? So it only took Saul 2 years to lose his inheritance. Not only for himself, but for his children. Instead of becoming kings, his sons died with him in battle. I mean, Saul didn't lose his position in the natural for quite some time. Honestly, for a long time, by human standards, it was years, right? Because there are quite a few years between David's anointing and David getting a crown on his head. But in the spiritual, God had removed himself from Saul, right? After this, we don't hear any more about the Spirit of God falling on Saul. What we do hear about is Saul being demonized. We hear about enemies coming against him. We hear about tales of his family strife and betrayal, right? Saul proved himself a poor steward of his inheritance. And his disobedience cost him an entire kingdom. So he forfeited it, right? Not only for himself, but for his kids. So let's contrast this with a different story, one at the beginning of the period of Judges. So Saul's story is at the end of the period of Judges, right? The beginning of the period of Judges, we have the story of Joshua and Caleb, right? So this is in Numbers 13. So actually, I'm just going to go there. All right. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, send some people to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And then verses 4 through 15 are the names. Verse 16 says, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And it was the season for the first ripe grapes. So, skipping ahead to verse 26, it says, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. So, the last time I read this, something struck me, right? And it's really important to note is that the Israelites, this is the Israelites' first foray into Canaan, right? After like several hundred years in Egypt. And what's interesting is that in Exodus, we see that God didn't tell Moses to send a group of men to scope out the land, like any group. He didn't say, I mean, if I were a military commander, right, and I'm going to go spy on the enemy, who would I choose to go? I'd choose like my youngest, my strongest, you know, as level-headed soldiers as I can get at that age, you know, to go out and scope out the land, right? But God doesn't tell Moses to choose his youngest and his strongest to go out into the land. What God says is send out a representative of each tribe, a leader of each tribe, the ones that carried authority. God said to send out the ones that the people would follow, right? So this really puts the failure of faith into stark relief for us, right, of these 10 men. Because even with the evidence in front of them of God's goodness and the goodness of the land that they're coming to possess, I mean, it takes two of them. It takes two guys coming back to bring back one cluster of grapes spread out between a pole, you know? So this is a land where there is a lot going for it, right? It's beautiful. And it's got everything they need in there. But for 10 of these 12 men, there is only one focus in their report back to Moses. And it's fear. Instead of the promise of God, the provision of God, they start talking about all the enemies that are in this land. They're talking about the cities. They're talking about the fortifications, the walls, the size and strength of their opponents. They look at the promise of God and see nothing but obstacles to the promise of God. That's all they see is the obstacles. And when they're rebuked by Caleb, who advocates for them immediately going in and possessing the land, what the other two do is they go and they start to sow fear and distrust amongst the people. What they do is they turn the people against the word of the Lord. That's a lesson to some people in leadership right now, in general. When you're not walking in faith, you run the risk of turning the people against the word of the Lord, the people you've been assigned to the people you're stewarding for the kingdom. That's a serious thing, right? Okay, but this is what Joshua and Caleb's response to, the 10. This is in Numbers 14, verses 7 and 9. It says, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." This is what Caleb and Joshua understood, is that unbelief is rebellion. Disbelief is rebellion. Disobedience is rebellion. Rebellion is a rejection of the word of God and a rejection of God himself. When we don't obey, we're literally setting ourselves up against God. So there was a generous inheritance waiting to be won, right? Because here's the thing about our inheritance. Like, here's the thing about the promised land. The promised land was won one battle at a time, wasn't it? Right? They had to go and win it city by city, region by region, area by area. But God was with them, right? And gave them the victory. But it still required faith and work. Blood, sweat, and tears. So what happens here is that the people of Israel are at the border of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb are like, "Hey, let's go. Let's go get it. God is with us. We don't have to worry about anything else. God is with us." But the other 10 sowed the hearts and minds against the Lord out of their own fear. And so Israel halted their own progress, right? Israel stopped themselves for 40 years. They cut themselves short and they robbed God of the glory, right? And by doing so, they robbed themselves of the life that they were meant to have. And instead, God, in his infinite goodness, allowed their children to inherit what it was that they rejected. Because that's what they did. They rejected it. Because disobedience is rejection. It's rebellion. So, I mean, God forgave. He didn't give up on his people. God wants to give us everything he has for us, right? But the thing is that we have to be in the position to receive it. This is really, really important. Sometimes when I talk about this, when I talk about obedience, I can actually see it. People start to bristle up a little bit. And I think it's because they think I'm trying to advocate for a transactional relationship with God. And that's not what this is. We don't have a transactional relationship with God. We don't have a quid pro quo where it's like, I'll scratch your back, God, and you scratch mine. That's not what I'm talking about here at all. That's not the situation. Rather, what we're saying is God has something to give to you, to do for you, to do with you. But you need to be where God tells you to be for him to do it. Obedience positions us for the promises of God. So our intimacy with God, our relationship with Jesus, our obedience to the word, these things perfectly position us for the move of God. Right? If I reject the word of the Lord. If I don't go where God leads me to go, if I don't walk in obedience, I won't be where he needs me to be. I won't be where he wants me to be. I could be stuck in the wilderness when I'm supposed to be in the promised land. I could be living in defeat when I'm supposed to be living in victory. I could be living with a disease or depression or anxiety when I'm meant to be living in perfect health. I could be suffering when I'm supposed to be living in peace and in power. And that would be on me, not on the Lord, right? If I'm disobedient. You know, let's say the Lord wants to bless you. Let's say the Lord has a whole host of blessings for you in Pennsylvania. And he's talking to you about moving to Pennsylvania. And you don't want to, right? What if in your head you're like, but what about my job? And what about my family? And what about my investment? And, you know, the housing market's bad. Interest rates are high. You know, there's so much uncertainty in Pennsylvania, and I'm so comfortable here. What would happen? Let's say you never go to Pennsylvania. You're never going to receive what it is God had for you in Pennsylvania. You're never going to accomplish for the kingdom what God had for you to conquer in Pennsylvania. Because you're not where God wants you to be, right? That's all this is. Obedience is just positioning you. It's aligning you, right? Because when you're in rebellion, here's God and here's you, and you're like this, right? But when you're in obedience, here's God, here's you. And you're perfectly aligned. Amen. And everything he wants to hand to you just falls right on top of your head. That's all we're saying here. Like, that's the key to the promises of God. Because here's the thing, when you're in right relationship with God, the promises of God apply to you. Every single one of them do. So, the 10 leaders of Israel that led the people of God into rebellion against God instead of the promise of God were struck down by a plague and died, right? They did. Only Joshua and Caleb outlived their entire generation and entered into the promise with the next. And Joshua was chosen to lead. Why? Because they proved themselves trustworthy. They were willing to follow God regardless of the difficulties that lay ahead. Because they trusted God first. They had the responsibility, and they fulfilled the responsibility, and then they got the reward. And it was a reward for more than just themselves. It was a reward that their kids got to enjoy and their grandkids got to enjoy. It was a promise over a people. Their obedience put them in position to receive the promise of God. And it's not... It's like Shua said earlier. He's like, it's so simple. It's just one word, obedience, to inherit the promises of God. And it's a day-by-day thing, right? I just want to read 1 Samuel 10, 6 through 7 again, really quick. It just says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. And you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. And once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So I just speak that over every single one of us this morning. Just do what our hands find to do. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than that, right? The power of God is on us, the people of God. So, Father God, we just want to thank you this morning for your word, for your promise, and for your protection, and for your blessing, and for your provision. God, we just open our hands and we just receive that from you this morning. Forgive us, Father, for those times where we've set ourselves up against you. We ask for an increase of faith and belief, Father, in every word that comes out of your mouth. Holy Spirit, we just thank you for your presence on us and in us, for the work you do through us. And Jesus, we just thank you for your love. Let us continue to be hand servants of the King. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.